I would let you know, I am not going to deal with verses 9 through 20 because they're not in the original manuscripts. Most believe that they were written by scribes, probably more than one scribe. So I'm going to stop today because I do believe that most people believe that this is Mark's ending, verses 1 through 8, and he ends with verse 8. So that's where I'm going to stop. Next week we'll begin a study in 1 Timothy. So we're in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right hand, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do commit this time to you. Lord, there's no man capable of teaching on the resurrection. It is a task that is fruitless for man. So I pray that your Holy Spirit might teach us this day on this truth that is hard for men to comprehend, impossible but by your Spirit. We ask for your blessings now in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus has died and buried, as you know, and we've been talking about it for several weeks. Last week we looked in detail at the burial, and really the point that the Holy Spirit wanted us to see there, among other things, was that Jesus, in fact, had died. The resurrection is proof that the Father accepted that sacrifice. But make no mistake, the sacrifice on the cross is what purchased God's people from their sins. That is where atonement was made, and that is where propitiation, or turning aside the wrath of God, was taken care of. So the resurrection is proof that sin had been dealt with, because if a man can remove sin, if Christ can remove sin, rather, then there is no death. And so if death has been conquered, then we know that sin has been conquered. And so Jesus is in the tomb as of the point of this text here in verse 1 in chapter 16. And we saw last week there was two men that the Holy Spirit wanted us to focus on. His disciples had left. His mother was no doubt a basket case for a lot of good reasons, in the fact that she was emotionally distraught. And so Jesus seemed to be alone in the tomb after he had died. And yet the Holy Spirit worked through two men, Joseph of Arimathea and a man named Nicodemus, both Pharisees, both rulers of the law. In fact, Nicodemus was considered the teacher of the law. We know that from John 3. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent, even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, to the death of Christ. And yet we learn that he was a secret disciple. He was not converted by the cross in terms of seeing the crucifixion, but he had been a believer previous to that. But he was, we know, laying in the weeds. And something happened while watching the crucifixion. The Holy Spirit had so convicted him. And we talked about the fact that many times in our own lives we are secret disciples. But if you're a true Christian, if you are truly born again, then your faith concealed will take very little time to become faith revealed, because God will use you and he will call you out, as he always does, into the deep waters. And so we saw that great picture of these two men. We also saw that the fact that they were willing to sacrifice for the Lord at great cost, not just because of all the spices and the aloes that they bought to anoint the body, but because they had come before Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, before Pilate, at the risk of his own life, tremendously sacrificial endeavor, that he could have risked his own life. And as Esther, I said, "If I die, I die." And so here was this man and Nicodemus as well, putting themselves at risk. And one thing I didn't have time to talk about last week, as I always do, I never get all the information out. We also saw a picture that was implicit in the text. It wasn't specific, But in Numbers 19:11, it says that you're not to touch a dead body because that would make you unclean. And we saw that Joseph of Arimathea, at the exclusion of the law and what the law said, touched Jesus as a dead person and put him in the tomb because of his love. And it really speaks to the fact that the law had been fulfilled and that he was no longer disobeying the law because Christ, his Savior, Romans 10:4, Christ died and therefore the end of the law came. He is the end of the law for those who believe. And so we saw a wonderful picture of the transition of that whole idea with Joseph of Arimathea. We also saw that redemption was accomplished. As I say, the wage of sin is death. Therefore, Christ paid the penalty in the place of his people. We either die ourselves, both physically and spiritually, in hell, or we have a substitute. That's the atomic idea of Christianity. A substitute died in your place. That's the great substitutionary idea of the atonement. And we also saw back in Mark 15 the climax of the book. You'll remember in the very beginning of Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 it says this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the key to the whole book, that verse right there. And so that's sets the foundation stone for the book of Mark. And remember, the question as we go through Mark that he wants us to ask is, who is this man? And he presents a number of different cases as we go through the book to say who this man is. And now in the middle of the book, you'll remember that the transfiguration, just prior to that, it says this in Mark 9, verse 1. "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." That was a foreshadowing of what would take place at the transfiguration. Remember the next verse, "And 6 days later, Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain." And so that was another picture of the idea of the book. And then finally, as I said, in Mark 15:39, it's very interesting that we have a Gentile who is non-religious, a non-Jew, and he makes this testimony as the highlight of the book. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Isn't that interesting? We open the book with the idea of who is this man, and at the very end we have a Gentile who had been converted and says, "This man is, in fact, the Son of God." And so we have the final climax of the book today in Mark 16, which is the proclamation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a resurrection is critical, as you know, because it's the hope that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. And we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail. So it's really the highlight of the whole book. Now, we know that this text was written by God because the Scripture is self-authenticating. I have people ask me all the time, why do you believe the Bible was written by God? How do you know the Bible was written by God? And I tell them an answer that they don't often like, which is, the Scripture is self-authenticating. Blind men can't see the sun. But if we walk outside, we don't need to argue about whether the sun's shining. Why? Because it's self-authenticating. If you're blind, you can't see it. But if you've been converted, you know, because of the efficacy of the words, because how God can say so much in so few words, we know that this book is inspired. But we also understand the authenticity for other reasons. For example, we know that this is an authentic text because no man, would have given women as witnesses to the resurrection. Why do I say that? Well, number one, the fact that women were second-class citizens in this society would have automatically disqualified them to be a viable witness. Not only that, the testimony of a woman was not admissible in court. So no fool would have had the resurrection be witnessed first by women. And then finally, we realize that, again, this is no fabrication. But the second thing is that we also see that these women, as we look at this text in Mark, were being led by the love of Christ. Paul says, "The love of Christ compels me." They weren't doing this by using their intellect. They were going to a tomb that they saw was sealed. They weren't expecting a resurrection. And so we know that they were being led by the love of Christ, not by their intellect. That's oftentimes what the world has a problem with Christianity. Christianity is not intellectual by definition. It is intellectual. I'm not saying it's not intellectual. You understand what I'm saying? It's not an intellectual pursuit. There are many people who are convinced they're believers, and yet Christianity for them is nothing more than an intellectual endeavor. It is understanding the great doctrines. But there's no change of life. There's no holiness. There's no sanctification. Christianity is supernatural. You can be ignorant in the eyes of the world, not even have gotten through high school, and yet you can be a tremendously wise individual because Christianity is supernatural, and it's all about revelation. Third thing we see is that, as I said before, they didn't expect the resurrection. And we see a picture of the imperfect faith that these women had. We all have imperfect faith. Faith is a gift of God, and it's all a work in progress. And these women had imperfect faith. They didn't realize there was going to be a resurrection. They weren't going there to see a resurrection. They should have. Jesus Christ had made very clear that he would rise the third day. And then finally, people say, well, how could Mark have ended the book this way? How could he have ended it in verse 8 with the fear? Well, fear is one of the great themes that he's given us throughout the book. You remember when Jesus stilled the waves and the storm? The disciples were in great fear. We saw that again at the Mount of Transfiguration, that the disciples were in great fear. And we also see that when Jesus delivered the legion, the Gadarenes were what? Fearful. And we know that fear is the beginning of wisdom. Anybody in this room who has been converted has come face to face with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that brings at first tremendous fear because of the offense that you have brought against him. And so fear is the beginning of wisdom. And so it's absolutely apropos that Mark would end this book this way. And so as we go through this text, it's important to go into some of the other books, as I will, but I can't by any stretch of the imagination give you all the accounts of the resurrection today, because there's just far too many. If you look at all four Gospels, there's tremendous detail in each one. But what I will do is I'll give you a chronological account of how this took place, because there's a lot of people, as you might expect, liberal theologians and unconverted people who say, oh, the resurrection accounts, they don't line up. They don't make sense. And so we'll deal with some of that as we go through. So look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was over. Now, before we get into Mark and get into this verse, I think it's important that I read what took place at the end of Matthew. Now, we didn't deal with this last time. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. But in Matthew 27, there's an interesting text at the very end of the last week where the tomb was sealed. And we see here how it was sealed in Matthew 27. He gives us some detail on how this took place just before the women come to the tomb here in Mark 16. So in Matthew 27, verse 62, it says this. Now on the next day, which was after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, now notice what they say here in verse 63. We remember that when he was still alive, he being Christ, that deceiver said, After 3 days I am to rise again. Now what does that tell you? What we've been talking about throughout the whole book of Mark. It isn't an issue of knowledge. These men confess what Christ professed, didn't they? They had a knowledge of the revelation of God, but they didn't believe it. Having the Bible memorized doesn't mean you're converted. You can understand the truth and not believe it. And so these men confess what Jesus Christ had said. And we know this because Jesus foretold it in John 2:19. Remember, we talked about 3 days, like Jonah was in the belly of the earth. I will be in the belly of the earth. Matthew 16:21. We saw that in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Luke 9:22, and other places. But those are texts where Jesus clearly indicated that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. Verse 64. Therefore, give orders for the grave. Now notice this. Four times we're going to see this idea of secure. He gave orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So this is proof that they understood what was going to take place here. They understood that this idea of the resurrection was being espoused. They just rejected it. But notice that man's idea is that we're going to secure this grave so that this can't happen. Isn't that interesting? Man devises and God just makes a mockery of it. That's what man does. Man says, I don't believe in Christ. Doesn't change the truth. They could seal the tomb all they want. Doesn't change the fact that Christ is going to rise. And it says that he said to the people, he has risen. They'll say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how. Verse 66. And they went and made the grave secure. Remember, repeated words are important. And you can see the Holy Spirit's making a mockery of this. Here they not only secure the grave, but they put troops in front of the grave. And they went along, and the guard set a seal on the stone, which was a signet of Pilate. And so everything's been secured. Everything's fine. They're like, wow, we have no problems now. This deception won't occur. So we come to Mark 16, verse 1, and it says that when the Sabbath was over. Now, that's an important point, because what have I been saying? The Sabbath is over. Why? Because the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, has finalized the Sabbath. All the Sabbaths before pointed to what Jesus Christ would do at the cross. And so the Sabbath has, in fact, what? Ended. Now, obviously, in context, they're talking about the fact that it's Saturday night, sundown. And so the Sabbath had ended. But what the Holy Spirit wants us to see here is there's a double meaning. The Sabbath had, in fact, truly ended, because the Passover and the tradition of the Passover was fulfilled in Christ. But it's also ironic because the priests, those who carried out the Passover, have the blood of who on their hands? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember? Let His blood be on us and on our children. And so the irony here of the priests of God having the blood of Christ and yet in wickedness. And so we also see, as Paul says, that Christ, the Passover lamb, has died. And so this is the time where these women are coming. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and there were probably other women with them, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, I want you to notice that word, bought spices. Dan makes a great point in his message in Mark that this idea is the fact that they had gone to the marketplace to buy these. And what it speaks to is the fact that after Jesus Christ has been crucified, dead, and buried, the world went on just like it always has. And don't we see that today? The world just continues on, day after day, day after day. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, and men are worried about commerce, and they're worried about money, and they're worried about all kinds of meaningless things, really, in the scheme of things. All very important in terms of our sustenance and our working under the glory of God. I understand. But I'm saying in terms of Christianity, it doesn't even register on most people's radar screen. The Lord Jesus Christ is an afterthought. In fact, He's hated. And they'll do everything they can to stamp it out. And so here the world just goes on. The Messiah has died. It should have been the greatest thing. It is the greatest thing that's ever happened. And yet the world just goes on as it always has. And so the marketplace is open and they go and they buy these spices. But now notice the urgency. They're doing it immediately upon His burial. And the reason for that is that in this age, in this society, the decay of the body would have been extremely fast. So there is an urgency to that. But it also speaks of the love that these women had. Immediately upon the ending of the Sabbath, they wanted to go because the love of Christ was compelling them. And that speaks to us. Christ ought to be our passion. He ought to be the thing we're most urgent about. I think about Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount all the time. Seek My kingdom first, and all these things will be added unto you. Basically, seek My kingdom and I'll take care of everything else. And that's the way we ought to live each day. And so these women have an urgency. And it says in verse 2 that very early on the first day of the week they came to the tomb. Now, Matthew tells us that it was at dawn. Luke tells us it was, quote, early dawn. And John tells us while it was still dark. And so, of course, the liberal theologians say, well, see, there's a conflict. Well, anybody that's gotten up early in the morning knows that there is a point in the dawn where it is dark, and it very quickly becomes very early dawn, and then it becomes dawn. And so each of the writers is writing from a little different perspective, but no doubt the women began probably when it was dark, and they're coming to the tomb while it's very early. And remember, John, the apostle, is considered the apostle of light. He uses this idea of darkness because right now, Jesus is in the tomb. He's giving a spiritual application of the darkness of sin, the fact that it's a hopeless thing that's taken place here from the world's perspective and the disciples' perspective and the women's perspective. And so he's using that as a means of telling the reader that this is a picture of hopelessness that's about to become hopeful. But I want you to notice these words. Very early on the first day in Mark 16:2, it says, of the week, they came to the tomb. Now, that's the first time that we see this word, but look at verse 3, tomb. Look at verse 5, tomb. And look at verse 8, tomb. They want to make it very clear that you understand that this is the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did the women know where the tomb was? Well, I'm very glad you asked. The very last verse in Mark 15 says this, and Mary Magdalene, verse 47, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Nobody had to give them instructions. They didn't have to have a Garmin. They didn't open up their maps go. They knew exactly where the tomb was. Remember, you need to read the Bible in context. If you have a question, look a few verses back. Typically, it gives you the answer. And so they knew exactly where they were going. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Now, the reason I make this argument is because people say, well, they went to the wrong place and there was no body there. That's foolishness. I always say the carnal mind is a terrible thing to waste. The carnal mind can come up with all the different machinations it needs to make truth go away. Fascinates me. Absolutely fascinates me what people can think. But it says that the sun had risen. Now, I don't want to be silly, and I don't want to over-spiritualize. But I think there's a little bit of a point there, isn't that? Look at that text again. When the sun had risen. Does that sound familiar? If you take the U and you make it an O, the sun had just risen. The sun, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, I don't want to be silly with the text, but it strikes me as I was studying this that there's a point there to be made. The sun had risen. They haven't discovered that yet, but that's in fact exactly what has taken place. But you got to ask yourself a question. Where are the disciples in all this? Well, here are the women. I said last week, it's my own personal opinion. This is Matt Heidelbaugh. It's worth what you paid for it. I do believe women tend to be more faithful than men. Men tend to be a little bit more unfaithful. Women tend to be more faithful. God gave them something in their fabric that makes them tremendously faithful people, for the most part. And so we have these women who are coming back to the tomb to do something in love for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the disciples are nowhere to be found, are they? And so we're going to get to that point in a minute here. But it talks of the love that these women have. In verse 3, you can tell that they were doing this out of love and not out of their head. And maybe some of you are in here saying, well, see, the men knew that the thing was sealed, so there was a waste of time to go. So some of you may be saying that. But verse 3, it says, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, this begins to dawn on them, no pun intended, as they're going to the tomb. And they realize that, wait a minute, we saw this thing sealed. Now, you have to remember, in this day, when they had a tomb that was sealed, they basically took an extremely large rock that women wouldn't have been able to move. Men could barely move it. And they would move it across the ground and roll it from the side of the tomb into a groove. And so if you can picture a big rock being rolled down into a groove, it's easy to roll it into the groove, but it's impossible really to roll it out of the groove. You follow me? And so they understood that this had been done. And so they begin to think, wait a minute, maybe we've gotten ahead of ourselves a little bit. We have all these things, but I don't know how we're going to get in. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Now, Mark does not tell us about how this took place. And so we're a little bit left here in Mark to figure out, well, I wonder what took place. But Matthew tells us exactly. So turn to Matthew 28 and we'll read exactly what took place. Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. Matthew 28, verse 2 through 4. Verse 2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now, you remember there was an earthquake earlier during the crucifixion that the centurion had witnessed and other people had witnessed. But notice this was caused by an angel of the Lord descending from heaven, and he came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And so this is a supernatural event that's taken place here to remove the stone. Now, some people have to ask, well, why did the stone get removed? Well, it wasn't to let Jesus out. I can tell you that. Jesus didn't need the stone removed to get out. How do we know that? Well, and we know it emphatically because in John 20, I believe it's verse 16, it says that Jesus, while they were locked in an upper room, came into them and stood in their presence. So he didn't have to open the door to get in. So his body, although it was corporal enough for them to understand who it was and for Thomas to touch him in the side and to feel his wounds, was obviously of the substance that it was translucent enough to pass through objects like a door or a tomb. And not only that, it's just foolish anyway. I mean, I love when people say stuff like, well, how could God have done that? Well, he's nothing like you. He's God. I mean, they say, well, how could God have protected the scriptures? And why is there only this many books in the Bible? And what about all the other letters that were written? You mean God can't protect a book? God can't make sure he gets the right books in the scriptures? I mean, it's ludicrous. So it's just another example of the unbelief will never believe, and it doesn't matter how much proof you give them. And so the stone is rolled away to let the women and the disciples in. That's the reason that it was opened, not because Jesus had to get out. Verse 3, and his appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow. If you read the Bible at all, you know that in Revelation particularly, you see this idea of white clothing. It's a picture of a heavenly being. Now, we also know from the scriptures that angels often present themselves in human form. I used to wonder, what does Hebrews 13:2 mean? It says that be careful when you entertain strangers, because by doing so, you may entertain angels unawares. I thought about that text for years. You're probably thinking, oh, he's a fruitcake. He thought about that text for... It used to bother me. What does that mean? Entertain angels unawares. Well, I'll tell you what struck me and what I think the text means. How can you entertain somebody unaware as an angel unless they look like a human being? And so there are times where we come in contact. Now, I'm not saying I've ever done it, but human beings look like angels, or I should say angels look like human beings. And so you entertain them unawares because they look just like you and I. And so the point is that we see this all throughout the scriptures. Manoah, with he and his wife, when the angels appeared to them. So we see constantly in the scriptures these angels come and they appear as men. But this man was wearing lightning, or literally looked like lightning, which is the same as we saw at the Transfiguration, right? It's heavenly clothing, heavenly appearance. And his garment was as white as snow. Now notice this, verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And so again, they secured the tomb. They put the troops in front of it. But it didn't mean a hill of beans, because you're not going to thwart the plan of God. He was going to rise, and they were going to get into the tomb to see the resurrection proof, and it didn't matter what man did. Verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. There's again further proof, you can turn back to Mark, further proof that Jesus Christ was in fact in that tomb. He had in fact died, and he was in fact not there. And so we see here that two angels had come and rolled away the stone. Now that's another point. Some people say, well, there was two angels in Luke, and there was only one talked about in Matthew and Mark and John. Well, let me ask you a question. This is a quick math quiz, okay? And my 6-year-old son can get this right. But for argument's sake, let's talk about it. If there was two angels, are there one angel? Yes. If there's two, then there can be one, right? So, three of the Gospels talk about one. One talks about two. Does that mean that they're in conflict? No. One angel was talking, but two angels were present. And so it's very easily explained why this was the case. And so even though this rock was, Mark says, extremely large, idea there is no man or woman could have gotten this thing out of the way. It was a supernatural occurrence. Just like the resurrection, verse 5, and entering the tomb, there's the third time the word tomb is used, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now again, this is wearing the same clothing that Matthew says. And remember, the end of chapter 1 in Hebrews tells us in verse 14 exactly what an angel is. It's a ministering spirit sent to those who will inherit eternal life. There's a lot of angelology out there today, a lot of bogus angel information. And all the people talk about all the good things about angels, and gee, I got my guardian angel. Well, number one, if you ain't converted, you don't have an angel, okay? You don't have an angel. Blue blurts on your shoulder, and you're not walking around whistling, okay? You're an object of the wrath of God. For those who are converted, there are angels watching out for you, and they are ministering spirits sent by the Lord for those who will, what? Inherit eternal life, those who are Christian. And so here the angels is helping these women access the tomb. And not only that, he's giving them direct revelation from God. Now, remember this. For the world, for those who are unconverted, Paul says the natural man cannot understand the things of God An empty grave means absolutely nothing. It still does to the world. Isn't it interesting that most people, almost nobody denies that Jesus Christ lived? Even the most liberal pagan will say, he was a wonderful teacher. He was a wonderful example. They don't ever question that. Most don't question that he was crucified, do they? He was historically a person. He historically died on a tree. But how many people do you see lining up and coming to Easter service, except for the Christian that shows up twice a year? You know, at Christmas, you tell them, I'll see you in Easter, and at Easter, you tell them, see you at Christmas. But except for them, how many people believe in the resurrection? Nobody believes that, for the most part, except for the Christian. Except for the Christian, right? Isn't that interesting? We discount the resurrection, the most important event, and yet we don't disagree he's an historical person that historically died. We just don't buy the whole thing about the empty tomb. And so we have here direct revelation from this angel. And as I said, Luke tells us there were two angels, and I'll read that quickly. Luke 24, verse 4 through 7 says this. Luke 24, 4 through 7, I'll actually start with verse 3. It says, but when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, could that be any more clear? We see that all throughout the accounts. They didn't find his body. Here it is, right there where it was laying. It's not there. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. Verse 4, and it happened that while they were perplexed about this, that's understandable, right? I'd be a little perplexed. Wait a minute, I saw him put him in here, and now he's not here. Again, they weren't expecting the revelation or the resurrection, although they should have been. Behold, two men, there's the two angels, suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. Verse 5, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Now notice they're perplexed and they're terrified. All reasonable reactions to what's taking place here. And he said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? I love the way the angel says that. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What does that tell us? First, it tells us that man is dead. Paul says, and you who were dead in your transgressions and sins were made alive. We are walking dead men before we are Christian. Now, the world doesn't like to hear that, but you are dead man walking if you're here today without Christ. You are physically walking around, but inside you are dead. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus Christ is not dead. He is living. He says in the first chapter of Revelation, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Behold, I was dead, and now I am alive forevermore. And so he didn't just die. He conquered death, the great enemy, and now he lives forevermore. And so the angel gives revelation. Remember, the empty tomb means nothing unless you have revelation. I remember as an unconverted person for years, especially at night when I was just about falling asleep, I'd get to thinking of these questions. Why am I here? Who am I? Where did I come from? Do I just work 40 years and die? For what? These are the questions I wrestled with as an unconverted person. And without revelation, you are groping in the darkness like those men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Or as Paul says, that we might grope and search for Christ. He is nearer than our own skin. And until the Bible was revealed in me, I had no clue the answer to those questions. You learn more in the first two chapters of Genesis than I knew in my whole life. Here's where you came from. Here's why you were made. Here's who God is. And so these men are giving revelation to the women to make application of this empty tomb. Verse 6. It's almost as if we ought to read the Bible, isn't it? It's almost as if we ought to read the Bible. Verse 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Now notice this. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. As a teacher, I intimately understand this text. Remember how he spoke to you? I'm speaking to myself too. I go through the 1 year Bible every year. Why? Because it makes me a better teacher? No, I do it for me. Does it make me a better teacher? Maybe. But I do it because I forget. And so we need to constantly remember how he spoke to you. Have you not read the scriptures and thought to yourself, wow, that's like a drink on a hot day. I remember now. That promise is so powerful. Thank you, Lord, for taking me to that text. Verse 7, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Verse 8, here it is. And they remembered his words. Revelation was given. They've gone from ignorance to illumination. You see that? They remembered his words. It's all about revelation. Why is the Bible important? Because without it, we can't be converted. Without it, we can't know God. You can know him as creator. It won't save anybody. That's natural revelation. That will damn you. That won't save you. You need special revelation to be illumined. And that's what this angel was giving to these women. And so it says in verse 6 in Mark 16, and they said to them, do not be amazed. Now look at the end of verse 5. And they were amazed. And then he says in verse 6, do not be amazed. Now you have to ask yourself a question. Look at these words, perplexed, amazed, amazed, frightful, scared. Literally the Greek almost says out of their minds. This is not some normal thing going on here, okay? They didn't just buy some spices to go and dab on his head. Something miraculous has taken place. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. This is not some common experience. These women came, they had seen the body put there, and it's gone. And they had seen these angels and the stone moved. They knew something miraculous had taken place. That is the heart of Christianity. As you are converted, you realize that this is something way bigger than you. This is something that you heretofore didn't know. That's what revelation is, something you didn't know that you now know now. And they are amazed. They're totally frightened and amazed because this is something so cataclysmic in a good way that this is not normative. And so that's what the text wants us to see. And he says, you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. Again, look at the witness that he's giving. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. He just takes him over into the inner tomb, and he says, here's where the body laid. And you know from the other Gospels that the claws were laying there. The head garment was by itself. And so we know there's proof that Jesus was not in the tomb. And so the carnal mind will never believe the witness of the resurrection because the carnal mind will never grasp the resurrection. But the revelation of God gives abundant proof that this, in fact, was a historical fact, that Jesus Christ died. Now, Peter gives us the best sermon, maybe, that there's ever been preached on it. Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I think it's important that we study this for a second. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, looking at verse 22. Acts 2, 22. Here's Peter. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the angel called him. Jesus the Nazarene is the guy you're looking for. Now, notice that Peter is talking, number one, about proof. He's saying, here's the proof that this was the guy he said he was. He was Jesus the Nazarene, and he was a man attested or accredited to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. This is Hebrews 1:1. He is the exact representation of God. He now speaks to us in his word, Hebrews 1:1-3, which God had performed through him in your midst. He's saying he did miracles, which proves he was God. Can anybody in here stand up and do a miracle? I don't think so. Only God can do it. And so, or God gives the power to do it. And he says, God performed through you, through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He's saying this is fact, and this is number one, the proof. Now here comes the plan, verse 23. This man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's the decree of God, the sovereign plan of God. And now here's the wickedness of man. Here's the responsibility of man. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now here's the third thing, power, verse 24. And God raised him up again. That's the same power, incidentally, he uses to raise the dead of those who are converted. If you are a Christian, you were raised by the same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. Isn't that good news? It's dunamis. That's the Greek word. It's the way we get dynamite. That's the word we get dynamite from. That's the word power in the scripture for the most part. And it says, he put an end to the agony of death. Here it is. Since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Why? Because sin had been removed. Death could not hold him. Death has no application on those who are not sinners. The reason we die is because we're sinners. The reason he rose is because sin had been taken out of the way. Now, notice the argument. I love the argument Peter makes here. 4, verse 25, David says to him, says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Why? Because he quotes Psalm 16:10, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. The women came there with spices and myrrh to keep him from decaying and anoint his body so it wouldn't putrefy. But the Holy Spirit was not going to allow him to see decay. He was long gone. Verse 28, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Verse 29, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now notice what he's saying here. You look to David as your patriarch. But guess what? We can go to his tomb, we can open up the hole, and we can exhume his body. He died and rotted there. You cannot do that with Christ, because he's not there. He is risen. And he says in verse 30, And so, because he was a prophet and knew God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants, there's that word seed, which you can trace throughout the whole of Scripture, starting with Genesis 3:15. Do a study on that sometime. It's fascinating. Genesis 3:15, seed, and trace it all the way through the Scriptures to Galatians 3. If you are a seed of Abraham, you are a believer. Why? Because you have faith in the seed who was Christ. Not seeds, plural. Seed, singular, Christ. Upon his throne, verse 31, And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David believed in the resurrection because he believed in the resurrection of the seed. David understood what? Revelation, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received him from the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, it was David's Lord too, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Kyrios and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that you could spend days in, verse 12, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, why do some among you preach there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we even are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ was not raised, you will not be raised. And not only that, you have no assurance that sin has been dealt with. Whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Verse 16, For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Why, Paul? Because you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of the most men to be pitied. And so that's the point that Peter and then David make about the resurrection. Now, I said that I'm going to give you a chronology. I think I'll stop and do that right now. As I say, the four Gospels give us a tremendous amount of information. And I put this together with the help of another Bible, a study Bible, and it says this. The first thing that happened was, number one, the stone was rolled away, and the women entered the tomb and found it empty. Okay? That's Luke 24 and verse 3. The second thing was that while they were still in the tomb, angels suddenly appeared. That's Luke 24, verse 4, and Mark 16, verse 5. Thirdly, the angel who spoke reminded them of Jesus' promises. That's Luke 24, verses 6 through 8. Number four, the women were sent to find Peter and the disciples and to report that Jesus had risen. We see that in Matthew 28, verses 7 and 8. And in Mark 16, verse 7 and 8. Number 5, the women did as they were told. It's novel, isn't it? They did as they were told. Luke 24, verses 9 through 11. Number 6, the disciples were skeptical at first. Luke 24, 11. But they ran to the tomb, John arriving first, but Peter actually entered the tomb first. Now remember, if you're an Olympian, John was a faster runner. Peter was a faster swimmer. Remember that? It's a sidebar. But in John 20, verse 4, John arrived first, but Peter actually went into the tomb, which is John 20, verse 6. Remember when they took off his cloak and he swam to the shore? That bombed. Verse 7. They saw the linen wrappings intact but empty, proof that Jesus had risen. Luke 24, 12, and John 20, verses 6 through 8. Number 8. They left immediately. Luke 24, 12, and John 20, 10. Number 9, meanwhile, Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb and standing outside weeping when Christ suddenly appeared to her. She was weeping when Christ suddenly appeared to her. We see that in John 20, verse 11 through 18. Number 10, that was the first appearance. Soon after, he met other women on the road, Matthew 28, verse 9 and 10. Number 11, later that day, he appeared to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is what we read in Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. And then in verse 34 of Luke 24, number 12, he appears to Simon Peter. Now, we also know, and I didn't go into this because I don't have time, but there were really 10 distinct post-resurrection appearances. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, after Paul gives the gospel very clearly in verses 1 through 3, that he says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Christ appeared not only to the disciples, but to over 500 people. So this wasn't something done in a corner, as Paul says. This was something that was a historical fact that men witnessed the post-resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons, number one, you can't be an apostle today. What was the qualification for an apostle? Number one, you were chosen. And number two, here's the toughie, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord on earth. Doesn't happen anymore. So if somebody tells you they're an apostle, there's a couple of verses you can take them to after you get done laughing, but there is no apostles anymore. Okay? So, verse 7, back in Mark 16, he says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." Now you'll remember this was Peter's gospel. Mark was writing it probably through Peter, or Peter was dictating it to Mark. And so notice that Peter has an affection for this because he realizes that despite his three denials, Jesus asked to go to Peter specifically because he's going to make restoration. And we see that at the end of John on the beach, the threefold restoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see despite the grievousness of this sin, the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's already dealt with Peter's sin at the cross. And so he specifically says, go to Peter. And these are the first words that are spoken since the Garden of Gethsemane when everybody hooked him. And he says, he is going before you, which is what Jesus always does. He never goes somewhere where he hasn't been. He always goes before us into Galilee, and there you will see him. We saw that in Mark 14, 28. Jesus says, I will go to Galilee after I rise. So that was, again, direct revelation that they didn't remember. And he was giving it to them again. There you will see him, just as he said to you. I could preach on that for a month. Just as he said to you. How many times has Jesus said, have you not read? Do you not know the scriptures? Just as he said to you. Well, guess what? You can't know just as he said to you unless you know the scriptures, right? If you don't know Revelation, just as he said to you isn't going to do any good. And so we need to go back and remember. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, trembling. Notice the words. Trembling, astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's the Greek word afraid for phobos, where you get acrophobia, claustrophobia. That's the word for fear. It literally means astonishment, beside themselves with terror. Now, there are three pagan ideas on what took place here that aren't the revelation of God. Number one, the disciples stole the body. Ludicrous. Ludicrous. We'll talk about that in a second. Number two, the Jews stole the body. Again, how would they have gotten into the tomb prior to the angels getting there? And number three, Jesus never died. This is my favorite. The resuscitation. Jesus just sort of, you know, got resuscitated in the cool of the tomb. Absolutely crazy. Okay, but I thought I'd mention them because that's what the world talks about. In fact, we know that, again, there was plans by man, and they gave bags of money to these men to lie about the resurrection because they knew Jesus had said something about it. So as we close, some application. Number one, I said this earlier, nobody denies Christ lived. Most, and I'm talking about all the world, unbelievers too, most believe that he died on a cross. That's a historical fact. But when you get to the resurrection, that's where they go like this, isn't it? They say, wait a minute, I can't buy that. But the resurrection is a historical fact. It's a historical fact. And the reason why people don't want to believe the resurrection is because if Christ rose, then he is God. And if he's God, he must be obeyed as Lord and Christ. And that means that you can't live in your sins, doesn't it? Folks, don't confuse yourself with ignorance. Ignorance is willful most of the time, and it's because men love sin. They can connect the dots very clearly. If Christ rose, then he's God. You know anybody else that rose from the dead? I don't. But if he does, and this man did, then he must be obeyed because he is, in fact, God. They connect the dots very clearly, and that's why the resurrection doesn't enter on the Richter scale with them. Number two, this is the witness of four Gospels. The disciples were scattered, they were hopeless, and their whole idea of this messianic kingdom was dashed. And yet, why did that whole idea not dissolve into nothingness? Well, I can offer an answer. Because of the resurrection. Once they learned about the resurrection, these men were so radically changed that all but one died a martyr. Now, I don't know about y'all, but it's tough to find a guy to die for a friend. It's even tougher to find somebody to die for a lie. So if you're telling me these men died for Christ for a lie, then you really are dark, dead, and unconverted, my friend. Number three, resurrection is the proof that God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice for sinners. Not only that, as Paul says, it's the hope that we will be resurrected. He was resurrected, therefore we will be. Remember, we are tied to Christ intimately. He died, you died. He rose, you rose. That's the believer. We are positionally at the right hand of God the Father right now. We are not there in practice, but we are perfect because He is perfect, positionally. And so everything He did, we do positionally. And we will be with Him one day in heaven. Not like Him, but in His image. We'll never become God. We will be perfected in heaven in glorification. Number four, Revelation 1:18. I quoted this earlier. He says in verse 17, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He says, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Number five, God's actions are not always self-evident. That's why we must have revelation. And as we deviate from revelation, our life is a shipwreck. You deviate from the Scriptures, your life is a shipwreck. You can take it to the bank because God has established a moral universe and laws to govern that universe. And as we live according to the Scriptures, we are in that moral universe and we're plumbing with what God expects. But the minute we deviate from that, we're in a life of chaos. And so we see the revelation from the angel, we saw it from Jesus, we saw it from the women, we saw it from Scriptures, we saw it from the centurion, we saw it from the disciples. There was 500 people that saw this. And so it's a historical fact that's been very, very, that was witnessed to by hundreds of people. And finally, number six, we end with the same question we started the book of Mark with. Who is this man? Who is this man? We've gone through abundant evidence of who this man is. And this is the final question. Why did the women leave with such great fear? Because they were confronted with something much bigger than they ever dreamed possible. That a man could die and rise from the dead. This is truly the Son of God. And if you're here today and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very beginning of the book tells you, this is the kingdom of God. It is at hand. Repent. And believe in Christ, and He will give you the same forgiveness that He showed Peter, despite his three denials. Or you end up like Judas, remorseful, regretful, and unconverted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book. It's been a wonderful journey. It's such a blessing to learn the gospel and to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I've confessed I'm inadequate for this task, but I just pray that You would help us to leave here changed and that we would have some glimmer of understanding of the resurrection. It is our hope that You have conquered death and sin, and we are so thankful for that. I pray for any here who do not know Christ. I pray that You'd make application of that in their heart and that they would flee to the cross and come to know the only one who is given among men by which we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.